Well, good afternoon. It's good to be with you all. And as David said, we'll be focusing on chapter 3 of this wonderful story, Communing in Fellowship from Ruth chapter 3. This is where the Word of God tells us that then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." This is God's word. Well, last week on vacation, my kids and I watched some oldie but goodie movies, and one of the movies that we watched was The Karate Kid, in which the wizened old Okinawan handyman, Mr. Miyagi, who is also, by the way, a martial arts expert, said this: "Never put passion before principle. Even if you win, you still lose." Well, in this chapter, Naomi devises a plan involving both passion and principle. Which one will get the priority? Well, in chapter 1, we saw that Naomi leaves full and returns home to Bethlehem empty. In chapter 2, Ruth leaves home empty one morning and comes back full that evening with enough food to last for several days. And these two ladies together, these two widows, seek refuge under the protective wings of Almighty God. And through Boaz, God provides some food for them. But the harvest time is not going to last forever, so some long-term planning is in order here. Boaz is a relative of Naomi's late husband, Elimelech. He's not a brother-in-law, and if he was a brother-in-law, the law stipulates that he marry her and provide children for his late brother. So the letter of the law does not bind Boaz in this case to do anything. But how about the spirit of the law? Will he choose to become a kinsman redeemer for this family? Well, Naomi devises a plan to help Boaz figure that out. Well, until now, Naomi's circumstances have become too bitter for her really to see too far ahead and plan for the future. And now it seems that hope is returning to her, perhaps as a result of Boaz's kindness and the Lord's protective mercy. So hope gets Naomi thinking ahead again, planning for the future. And grace turns her thoughts away from herself to her daughter-in-law, Ruth. And she says to her so kindly and so tenderly, "My daughter, it's time that I found a permanent home for you so that you'll be provided for, that you'll be taken care of in the future." So again, we see God's covenant love, God's covenant faithfulness, his loyalty working its way out through the choices of people. First of all, in chapter 1, we saw that in Ruth. And then in chapter 2, we saw it through the actions of Boaz. And here in chapter 3, we see it through Naomi. But you can hardly miss that Naomi seems a bit worried here, maybe even a bit panicky at circumstances. Once the harvest time ends, there's no real reason for Boaz to continue to see Ruth anymore. So Boaz looks out for Ruth, but he hasn't really pursued her in a romantic sense. He hasn't pursued her as a possible wife. Maybe he's sensitive to the fact that Ruth is still mourning the death of her husband. Maybe he assumes that Ruth will be better suited with a younger man. For whatever reason, Boaz keeps his distance from Ruth. But to Naomi, it seems like the clock is ticking and something needs to be done. Because once their supply of food runs out, what next? There are two widows in the ancient world. Their prospects for the future don't look great. So it's Naomi here seizing a God-given opportunity in her plan, or is she forcing the issue somewhat? Sometimes there's a fine line between those two things, and it's a little bit ambiguous here which one is happening. When do we seize opportunities that we believe the Lord is giving us, and when do we just wait and back off and wait for God's timing to unfold on his own? Well, godly wisdom sometimes has to discern between those two things. What's called for in any given situation. So it's hard to know whether Naomi's being proactive here or whether she's manipulating the situation. So let's see what plays out. So first of all, we see that Naomi's plan unfolds. Naomi's plan unfolds. She says to Ruth, "Boaz, my relative, has been very kind to us. Tonight he's going to be winnowing barley." Now, what you did when you winnowed barley is you took a fork, a big fork, and you got a big fork full of that barley, and you tossed it up in the air, and then the wind would come along and blow the useless chaff away in the wind, and then the heavier kernels that were actually useful would fall back down to the threshing floor. So she says, he's going to be there doing that. Why don't you take a bath, put on some perfume, put on your dress, take off your mourning clothes. Let him know that your time mourning your husband is over and that you're now available. Go down to the threshing floor after he's eaten, after his heart is satisfied, after he's in a good mood. And when he lies down, uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. Now we read this and we say, what in the world is going on here? Is this customary or something a little more risque happening? Well, our gut tells us it might be a little bit more than racy. So we don't really know what kind of a scheme Naomi's cooking up here. But it sure does sound scandalous, doesn't it? I mean, sneaking around at night, perfume, good food chased by a little wine, nice clothes. The only thing missing is a little Johnny Mathis playing in the background. Also, most of us are old-fashioned, right? It's men who typically pursue women rather than vice versa. So it doesn't sit quite well with us. So why is Naomi playing Cupid in such a risky way here? Why is she being so audacious? Well, Naomi seems to sense that God is up to something with circumstances, but she can't help wondering why he doesn't move a little faster. Are you ever in that situation? She doesn't want Ruth to miss the boat of opportunity here. As the proverb says, a man makes his plans, but the Lord determines his steps. So our actions sometimes go with God's plans, a little bit like the wheat and chaff go together. We don't have the big picture as God does. We don't know all the circumstances, so we plan the best we can, and then we throw that weed up into the air. We pray for the Holy Spirit to come in and sift and to distinguish between our plans and God's plans, so that what remains, hopefully, is the useful kernel of God's providence playing out. So Naomi takes a big risk here. Boaz could very easily misconstrue what she's telling Ruth to do. The whole scheme might blow up in everybody's face. But desperate times require desperate measures. Or do they? Should we just trust God to sort it out? Well, let's see. The second part here is that Ruth executes the plan. Naomi comes up with the plan, and now Ruth executes it. Respectfully, Ruth tells her mother-in-law, "I will do everything that you ask." So this sweet-smelling, young, single woman stealthily approaches an older man at midnight, uncovers his legs, and lies down close to him. What could possibly go wrong with this plan? You can almost hear the opening chords of the song Endless Love playing in the background. Well, Boaz is startled awake, as you might imagine, and he gets a whiff of perfume in his nostrils, and interestingly, the narrator gets us to see this through the lens of Boaz. "Behold, a woman! Look! There's a woman here in the middle of the night." And he asks, "Who is there?" And she says, "I am your servant, Ruth." Now, she doesn't use the word there that means simply a field worker. She uses a feminine word that it implies, "I'm vulnerable. I need your protection. I need to come under your care." And Ruth goes a bit off script at this point. Naomi had told her, you remember, to let Boaz take the lead. But Ruth shows some good discretion here, perhaps more than her mother-in-law does. She knows Boaz might very well misunderstand her actions. I mean, he's probably not doing his best thinking when he's jolted awake in the middle of the night. I know I don't. Does Boaz see this as an open invitation to something off color? I can say as a man that I have a hard time knowing what women are thinking under ideal circumstances, much less in the middle of the night. So although she does all that Naomi says, Ruth also takes an extra step of precaution, but not to be a brazen temptress. No, Ruth takes initiative here to make her pure intentions absolutely crystal clear. She is not enticing Boaz to some one-night stand. Her intentions are honorable. How do we know that? Well, she makes it clear in two ways. First of all, she says to Boaz, "Spread the corner of your wings." And you'll see at the footnote of the ESV that wings can also be translated there, "garment over me, since you were a kinsman redeemer of our family." Now, Ezekiel chapter 16 tells us that this is marriage language. God's relationship, as we all know, is often pictured in the scriptures in the Old Testament and New Testament as the relationship between a husband and his wife, a groom and his bride. And so God says in Ezekiel 16 to Israel, "When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine." So we see what's on Ruth's mind here. It is not some midnight rendezvous. She has holy matrimony in her plans. Now, the second way Ruth makes her intentions crystal clear here is by using the exact same verbiage that Boaz had used when speaking to Ruth back in chapter 2. He said there, "God has rewarded you, for you have taken refuge under the Lord's wings." In other words, Boaz said to Ruth, "You are trusting God and are to be commended for that." When Ruth said, "Spread your garment over me," she uses the exact same word, which the ESV rightly translates, "spread your wing over me." So here's what she's saying to Boaz. God is taking care of me, and God always will. His covenant love never fails. She's saying, "I want you to be the channel through which God takes care of me in the future. I want you to covenant with me for life." So Ruth makes it crystal clear here. She is not seducing Boaz. She is proposing marriage to him. She's giving him an engagement ring, so to speak. Now, granted, to do this at midnight is risky business at best. But she's advancing an opportunity here. There's a fine line sometimes between making yourself available to God and jumping ahead of God. But thankfully, God carries out his perfect plan very often through our very imperfect choices and decisions. So God's winnowing out the chaff, so to speak. He's bringing his own useful wheat out of chaff. Boaz is a potential kinsman redeemer of this family. He can prevent Elimelech's name from extinction. Elimelech died without any living heirs. So Boaz can pull them back from the precipice and give descendants to this family. He can also renew them in ways that defy anybody's expectation. We could hardly imagine what the Lord will do with Ruth and Boaz. He can give them a new life, so to speak. So Boaz can do all of those things. The question is, will he in this moment of decision? If there's a movie about the book of Ruth, will it earn an R rating, or will things stay PG at this point? Well, the biblical track record of men in enticing situations like this one is not stellar. Anybody remember Samson from the book of Judges? A time in which there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Is Boaz a similar man of his time like Samson? No. Remember from chapter 2, Boaz is a man of substance. He's a man of faith. He's a man of covenant, loyalty, and love. Like any red-blooded man, this situation no doubt quickened his pulse in the middle of the night. But Boaz is not ruled by his passion. He never puts passion before principle, because anytime you do that, even if you win, you're still going to lose. So he might win some cheap thrill here in the middle of the night, but at what price? Ruth's purity, his own reputation, Ruth's reputation. So it becomes obvious that Boaz, a long time before this moment, has filled his mind with the word of God. He thinks biblically. He made the decision long before. He so absorbed God's word into his thinking that he's able to think biblically at this moment. So input equals output. Whatever we fill our minds with is eventually going to come out in our decisions, isn't it? When you squeeze a tube of Colgate, what are you going to get? You're going to get toothpaste, because that's what was put into the tube. That's what it's been filled with. Well, when temptation squeezes Boaz, what do you get? You get God's wisdom, because he has filled his mind and his heart and his thinking with God's wisdom. So to Boaz, in the heat of this moment, biblical principle thankfully takes priority over passion. So that even when it seems that he's lost, he is still won in the long run. Well, pop culture tells us something very different from that, doesn't it? It tells us if it feels good, go ahead and do it. When was the last time you heard that any sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is wrong? There's precious few voices that encourage sexual purity anymore outside of the church. Well, the Word of God does, and in fact, it insists on sexual purity, and it never, ever changes. And the only way to counteract the cultural lies out there is to fill our thinking and to saturate our minds with the truth of God's word. So fill your minds with God's wisdom before temptation comes and squeezes you, so that when it does, it's God's wisdom that comes out, just as it does with Boaz. And because it does, disaster is averted here and an opportunity is redeemed. Boaz's pulse may have been quickened during this nocturnal meeting, but if so, he resists those natural urges. He resists also in such a way that affirms Ruth. He could have sent her packing and embarrassed her and shamed her, but he doesn't do that at all. Again, he's tender and compassionate. He's full of God's covenant love. He says in verse 10, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. You're showing even more family loyalty than you did before. You've not run after younger men." Well, apparently Boaz has been interested in Ruth, but he hasn't pursued her. He hasn't been thinking of himself. But now he learns that she has been waiting for him, and that she's also thinking that marrying him also gives Naomi a new lease on life and allows her to be taken care of as well. Boaz responds, "This is even greater family loyalty and love than you showed before." And that earns Boaz's respect for Ruth and his admiration for her, which is a great foundation for a godly marriage. But Ruth is not yet Boaz's wife, and he's not going to act as though she is. So he speaks to her and addresses her in a way that could not be more pure. He says, "My daughter," which reinforces the idea that Boaz is quite a bit older than Ruth. He says, "Don't worry about a thing. I'll do what's necessary. All the people of the town know that you are a woman of noble character." Do you remember the way that Boaz was described back in chapter 2? In pretty much the same way. A worthy man, a man of high character. Now he describes Ruth in that way. And notice that Ruth also is a picture of the wife of noble character that we find in Proverbs 31. So, is this a match made in heaven? Well, we know that this is not a chick flick take on romance. These are two mature people of integrity that God is bringing together in his perfect timing. Boaz and Ruth both put principle above passion and live happily ever after, right? Well, not just yet. There's a small snag here. Boaz continues, "While it's true that I am a family redeemer, there is another who is more closely related to you than I am. Stay here for the night," verse 13, "and in the morning I'll talk to him. If he wants to redeem you, good. If not, I will." So Boaz senses the mother-in-law that he's never met is behind this whole scheme. And he senses her urgency. He senses her panic. He knows that she needs to feel taken care of. He understands and he's compassionate. And so he gives Ruth this gift, this token to take back to Naomi. And that gift says, either I will take care of your family or someone else will. And so he gives her 6 measures of barley, which interestingly is one short of the biblically complete number 7, as if to say to her, the best might be yet to come here. Stay tuned. And so Boaz goes off to settle things, and Ruth returns to Naomi with 80 pounds of barley on her back. This must have been a strong young woman. And again, we see that Ruth leaves home empty that morning, but she comes back home full. And we wonder, did Naomi get the message here? Boaz says, "Tell that mother-in-law, I will not leave her empty-handed." Remember how Naomi was described in chapter 1. Naomi came back empty, but God wants to fill her with every good thing. And Boaz is doing everything he can to make that happen. So finally, thirdly, evaluation of the plan. Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "Be patient, my daughter. Let's sit tight and let's see what happens." And it seems that Naomi's restlessness is quieted for the moment. And even as we're left in suspense about how this is going to play out, I know y'all know the end of the story, but we remember that we have a redeemer also, a redeemer who's been orchestrating our story. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, God, the second person of the Trinity, became our kin. He became related to us. Christ wants to take his church to be his spotless bride. He wants to sanctify his church with the washing of the Word. He wants her to take shelter under his wings. Our Lord Jesus Christ never put passion before principle, even though he too was tested late one night. Even when he was in the garden, sweating blood, in agony, wondering if there was any other way, he says, "Not my will, but thy will be done." That night, passion told Jesus to flee from the cross that was too high a price to pay. But principle, the principle of God's covenant, faithful love, and loyalty made him submit to the cross. He didn't feel like paying the price to redeem you and me from slavery to sin and death. But if dying this horrendous death is what it took to fill God's empty children with all his blessing, then he will choose to be our kinsman redeemer, the one who is an even closer kin to us. He wants to take his perfect garment of righteousness and drape it over our nakedness. Ever since Eden, we've been trying to cover up that nakedness with fig leaves of different kinds. But only the righteousness of Jesus, our kinsman redeemer, covers our sin and covers our shame. Only his abundance fills our emptiness. He is your kinsman redeemer and my kinsman redeemer. Let him cover you with his righteousness and take shelter under the shadow of his wings. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that in our emptiness and in our nakedness, our needs are met perfectly in our kinsman redeemer, the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us, in whom were truth and grace. We thank you that we are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.